obviously doing things just a little bit differently than we've done in the past. We'd like to welcome our church family at home. This is how we're going to have to get used to doing church for a little bit at this present time. Obviously, utilizing our technology at this point is going to be key, just for staying connected. One of the things that we did this past week, by accident, it so happened, but our son Kyle called from New York, and we turned on our video chat, and he had supper with us. So there's a lot of possibilities for us to connect at this time. We do want to encourage you, as you come to this church service, that while you have the opportunity to be at home in your pajamas, in your slippers, with your hair unbrushed, with your teeth unbrushed, that you probably don't do that. Remember, we are coming to worship, and you will feel more a part of worship if you prepare to engage in worship and be a part of it. So just for your own benefit, encourage you in that way. All right, I think that's all of the stuff that we need to take care of on an administrative level. If you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 13, we'll read together.
Psalm chapter 13, we'll read the entire psalm this morning. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me.
If you'd keep your Bible there, Psalm 13, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to preach one message in four segments, if you will. We'll go through four separate psalms. What I'd like us to look at this morning is the significance and the importance of worship during a time of crisis. As we look at the psalms, it's unique in its structure in that psalms are the words of man, but they're the words of man that are inspired by God. And so they're God's words for men to speak to God. And so the worship that takes place in the Psalms becomes a matter of example for us in worshiping God. And you'll find that many of the Psalms, particularly in the first section or the first book of the Psalms, are Psalms that are written from the vantage point of crisis. And it's interesting how the book of Psalms starts out. Chapter 1 is a psalm that focuses on the Torah, or focuses on the Word of God. It focuses on the instruction, the revelation of God, and the blessings of those who keep their feet in God's revelation. The second psalm, again, not written from crisis so much as creating a crisis, is a psalm written about the Messiah, the Anointed One, that many are rejecting. And the warning of the psalmist is, don't reject this one, because how you deal with this one determines how he deals with you. And from that point on, the psalms move into a crisis mode, and they move into a worship mode. We're connecting four psalms, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 this morning. It may seem rather arbitrary, but throughout the psalms, psalms are connected. Chapters 9 and 10 are basically shared psalms, as they're a shared acrostic of the entire Hebrew alphabet. And so Psalms 9 and 10 organically fit together. Psalms 42 and 43 are three stanzas of a single poem. Psalms 111 and 112 give a big story of the God who's to be feared and the smaller story of the man who fears God. Psalms 113 through 118 form the Hallel Psalms that the people of Israel would sing in connection with Passover and their celebrations. Psalms 120 through 134 are psalms of ascent that they would sing as they remember going back to Jerusalem to celebrate their God. And then Psalms 146 through 150 all open with that phrase, praise the Lord, and close with that same phrase, praise the Lord. As we look at this first section of the Psalms, Psalms 14 and 15 are two of only five Psalms that have no personal pronouns in them. They're considering big events at a non-personal level. This is kind of universal truth. And they're the only two that don't have personal pronouns back to back. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at two Psalms, 14 and 15, that consider universal truths. And we're going to consider on the front side, David saying, I don't quite get this. And on the back side of considering these truths, he says, I think I've got it. That's what we're looking at here this morning. Proposition for all of these sermons tied together is this. The most important thing that we can do at any time in life is to worship well. It's not just crisis mode worship, but it's something that we can't afford to dismiss during our crisis, especially during our crisis. But we must learn that how we worship affects all of life. These Psalms then provide for us four examples of why it matters that we learn to worship well. Psalm 13 is a psalm that reminds us that worship as a matter of faith brings us hope. Worship is a matter of faith, and as we engage in worship as a matter of faith, we gain hope in the midst of our crisis. Let's look at what crisis does. We'll look at both what crisis does and what crisis doesn't. Pretty simple outline for this psalm. What crisis does. Verse 1, crisis causes time to go slowly. Do you see how often he says, how long? How long? How long? How long? Four times he says it. And we've only been in this crisis for a little over a week. And I would dare say that it already has begun to feel a bit long. Because that's what crisis does. It makes time feel long. You ever tried holding your breath? We did a little experiment, my girls and I, when we went down to the YMCA the other day. We tried to hold our breath above water, and we counted. And then we tried to hold our breath underwater, and we counted. And we could hold our breath about half the time underwater that we could hold it above water, just because of the crisis of not being able to have access to that immediately. Mm-hmm. Crisis makes things seem long. Crisis also causes me to feel alone. Look what he says there in verse 1. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? Crisis makes us feel alone. It's just what crisis does. We feel disconnected. Praise God. We have the technologies available today that we do have in this day and age that others haven't had. But even with this, I dare say that we feel disconnected because that's what crisis does. Crisis also causes me to turn inward. Look what he says there in verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my own soul? Nobody's here to talk to me. Nobody's here to feed me truth. I feel so disconnected, all alone. I've got to figure out my course of action all by myself, or so it feels. Fourthly, crisis causes me to feel like a victim. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Something standing over me with its foot on my throat, and I'm on the underside, it's on the upper side, and I am the underdog. I am the victim. That's what crisis makes us feel like. But there's something positive about crisis that it does, and it's a good thing. Crisis causes me to ponder deep truths. I dare say you've thought about things you haven't thought about for a while in the past week. Look at verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Yahweh my God, O Lord my God. Crisis causes us to consider the nature of our God. He's Yahweh. He's the God who is. I am who I am. He is, and he's bigger than anything else that is. And anything else that is derives its very being from him. A crisis can't even exist apart from our God. He is the God who is. But look what he says. Consider and answer me, O God who is, and you are my God. You're my God by creation. You're my God by covenant. You're my God by redemption. Do you remember in the midst of all these things that the God who is belongs to you? What an amazing truth. That didn't change just because of COVID-19, a coronavirus. It didn't change because the stock market dipped radically this past week. Nothing's changed. God still belongs to you by creation and by covenant. He says, consider, that is to look. He asks a question, will you consider? The idea is, do you care? Can you see? Do you know? And the presumption is, yes, you do. I know you do. I know you do. And then he says, will you answer? Do you hear? I'm crying out. Will you hear? And the answer is presumably again, yes, I know you will. I know you will. And so in the middle of these crises, God forces us to think again about who he is. He is a God who can hear. He is a God who can see. And that makes him different from all other gods because he is. Crisis also causes me to consider the purpose of life. He says there at the end of verse 3, light up my eyes. Light up my eyes. And the idea here is both to see God's goodness and to reflect God's goodness. He says, I need to have life in my eyes. I need to have light in my eyes so that I can see the life around me and so I can reflect the life that's in me. Don't take the light out of my eyes. Don't take your light out of my eyes. Because if you do, all I have left is sleeping the sleep of death. I'm without any sense of your goodness. If you take the light out of my eyes, I cannot see anything of your glory. You've been there. Your eyes see, but they don't see. Think of a time when you've had a fever and you're looking at somebody, or you've had a headache, you're looking at somebody and you're like in a different world, or somebody's looking at you. You're talking, but nobody's home. He says, I can't live like that. I have to have the senses to be aware of your goodness that's operative around me. He says, lest I sleep the sleep of death, or lest I be shaken. He says at the end of verse 4, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. That's losing a place inside the realm of God's goodness. Lest I lose my firmness inside the knowingness of your presence and your stability and your security and your love and your affection. For me, the purpose of life, light up my eyes so I can see and so I can reflect your goodness. It also causes us to consider the hope of our justice. Look at verse 4. God, would you work to undo the workings of my enemies so that my enemies don't have the right, don't have the privilege of saying, I have prevailed, so that my foes cannot rejoice. There's something in all of us that when crisis comes that cries out for justice. There's a hope. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. In fact, creation itself, the Bible says, groans under this injustice that it's been subjected to. Because one day God will make all things right. Remember that this is written by a messianic king. An anointed one by God over God's people. This is written by David. And so it's not right that God's anointed king should lose to the enemies of God. And that's the whole point. Crisis causes us to consider large truths, and that's a good thing. Let's consider now what crisis cannot do. Crisis does not extinguish the possibility of my faith. I love how verse 5 starts. All of these things, he's crying out. He's existentially feeling at the depths of his soul. He says, but I have trusted. Why? Because crisis does not extinguish the possibility of faith. In fact, it often becomes the gateway of faith. Romans 8 reminds us in verses 24 and 25 that a hope that is seen is not hope. In order for you to hope for something, you can't see it. In order for you to trust in something, you cannot have it. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so when we no longer can operate by sight, the only thing we're left to operate by is by faith. And so we often think that crisis becomes the torpedo of our faith, but nothing could be further from the truth. Crisis becomes the foundation of our faith. It becomes that building point from which faith springs forth. A second thing that crisis cannot do, crisis does not redefine the nature of my God. Verse 5, I have trusted in your steadfast love. God's love for you hasn't changed one bit just because a little coronavirus, which is deadly, has infected hundreds and thousands around this globe. In fact, it hasn't changed his love for those who've been infected by this same virus. Crisis does not and cannot change the nature of our God. Thirdly, crisis does not prevent the working of my God. I've trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. At any moment, we know that God could simply say, let there not be. And just as when he said, let there be, and there was, let there not be, and there isn't. He could say that. We know that. And at some point, we know that he's going to do something about this because this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so a crisis does not prevent God from working, but he doesn't always work the way I think he should work or the way that I want him to work. But he's always working a good work, and he's promised that. Crisis does not prevent the work of my God. Fourthly, crisis does not determine the attitude of my heart. You don't have to be anxious in this time. If you are anxious, you are anxious by choice. Crisis didn't make you anxious. You choose to be anxious because of circumstances that are external. Nothing can make you be anxious because crises don't determine attitudes. You determine attitude. Look what he says. My heart shall rejoice. It's a decision. In fact, it's a responsibility. In the midst of my crisis, because crisis cannot determine the attitude of my heart. Fifthly, crisis does not remove his praise from my lips. It can't. I will sing to the Lord, he says in verse 6. Again, this is a choice. That's why it's probably important for you to pick up that sheet that was emailed to you this week and sing along with us when we sing these songs. Nobody else can hear you, and maybe they can. Make that joyful noise with us and put that song on your lips so that song gets stuck in your heart. So that when nothing else comes back to your mind, that song with its truth comes back to your mind to anchor you to the truth. Again, crisis does not define the extent of God's purpose. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. When this is all said and done, because God's word is true, he does work all things together for good. For those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose, we will find that this has served a purpose. We might not see it right now, but we believe it to be true because we know it to be true. The word here, dealt bountifully, has the idea of to ripen, to bring to completion, to bring to fullness, to bring to bounty. It's the idea behind James' admonition that we should count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. So let patience have its full work so that when it's all done, you can be complete and entire and lacking in nothing. Why? Because this crisis has supplied something of your maturity. As we wrap up Psalm 13, we find that worship matters because crisis can and should drive me to God. It doesn't have to drive me away from him. Go to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14, Chris Rice will come and read that for us.
All right, Psalm 14. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad.
So in Psalm chapter 13, David begins to cry out of his crisis. It's a very personalized time, and he understands what crisis is doing, but what crisis cannot do. When we come to this issue of worship in chapter 14, we find that worship is a matter of wisdom. Worship is a matter of wisdom because it brings joy. You see there in verse 1, he calls the one who writes God out of life the fool. In verse 2, God sees if there's any understanding. In verse 4, he concludes that there is no knowledge. When he comes to this issue of worship, it's a matter of wisdom. The two things I'd like to see from this passage are simply this. Number one, our heart is always on display. And number two, our life is always lived before God. We tend to think in the midst of this crisis that it's only now that our heart is on display. Or maybe our heart is on display before crisis and what comes out now is just an accident. And that's neither are true. Our heart is always, always, always on display. And so when the hot water gets poured through our tea bag of life, the flavor just comes out, whatever's in. And so as we look at this psalm, verse 1 is the start, obviously. It's a bookend of the psalm. And verse 7 acts as another bookend of the psalm. Both verse 1 and verse 7 operate as a response to God. Verse 1 manifests the emptiness of a foolish heart. And when he uses the word foolish here, or fool, it's not an intellectual deficiency, it's a moral deficiency. It's not a deficiency that he can't help, he's not in control of, it's a deficiency that he's responsible for. His folly is moving him to respond to life in a way that excludes God. In fact, he says there in verse 1 that there's a systemic disconnect of God from real life. The fool says in his heart, and literally it says, no, God. The term, the words, there is, are supplied. But the whole idea is that God is not the explanation. God is not the answer. Whatever the question is, God is not the answer. God is not the explanation to what's going on right now. I hope you know that that's not true. That this rogue virus isn't in fact rogue. There's a sovereign God who dictates how far every single molecule can spread. But the fool says in his heart, God's not an answer in the middle of this. Secondly, there's an awkward inability for this man to accomplish any good. He says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. He cannot accomplish what is good. The idea of corrupting means to ruin, to break, to destroy. And in fact, it's kind of the world in which we live. It's the world in which a coronavirus runs rampant. It breaks down life. It inhibits life. It slows down life. It doesn't give life. But when we write out God, we become a part of the problem rather than a part of the solution. There's an awkward inability to accomplish any good, and there's a profound efficiency in achieving what is bad. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none that accomplishes good. They do abominable deeds. Have you found in the midst of your stress, in the midst of your tiredness, and in the midst of your anxiety, that stuff is coming out of you that looks rather like garbage, looks rather putrid? And the word there, abominable, has the idea of that which is repulsive, that which reeks. I'm sure you've had an onion at some time sitting in your waste basket there in the kitchen, and you've not noticed it as you've been the frog in the kettle, and things have become sour in your presence, and somebody walks in and they say, oh, what is that smell? It reeks. It happens in boys' dorms. But it has the idea of more than just being detestable. It has the idea of causing us to gag. You ever opened up something, it's been in the fridge too long, you go, yeah, that was ugly. That's the idea of the word here. And he says, when we write God out of normal life, the stuff that we're left with is just the stuff that's inside, and it's not pretty. Because this is what we are, apart from God. But verse 7 has the exact opposite. If folly manifests emptiness, then a wise heart has to evidence fullness. And that's exactly what we see in verse 7. He says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." There's an expectation for God's people, those who write God into the story or believe that God has written himself into the story. There's an expectation of a reversal. Salvation. It has the idea of turning over. You see there in that next phrase, he restores the fortunes, the benefits, the blessings of those who belong to him. There's an expectation of a reversal, and the only means by which it is accomplished is by means of the supernatural. What is our hope in the coronavirus? It's not masks. It's not shutdowns. It's not isolation and sheltering in place. It's not government officials. It's not government handouts. Our hope in the midst of a coronavirus is a supernatural intervention that God is going to take care of us and even bless us in this midst. Expectation of a reversal by means of the supernatural for a future that is joyful. Let Israel be glad. Let Jacob rejoice. And the idea is, behind rejoice in particular, be glad is an internal thing, rejoice is an external thing. Let the joy of the God who is and the God who works well up inside of you so that it comes out your life, comes out your mouth, is the idea. The fool betrays what's on the inside by saying, "Nope, God's not the answer." And the wise man betrays what's on the inside by saying, "God's the only answer. And even though I can't see or touch or taste that answer at present, I know it's there, and I'm waiting for it." Our heart is always on display. You cannot hide what's in your heart. It will come out. But because God is not excluded from the lives of those who are wise, they eagerly wait for his goodness. But secondly, our life is always lived before God. There is, in verses 2 and 3, an inescapable judgment of a very real God. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there's any who understand, if there's any who seek after God. This is a universal examination. He looks out from his lofty vantage point. He looks down from heaven. He has a very specific focal point. He looks at every child of man, everyone. Don't think that you're exempt. God can see you where you are, and he's looking for what's coming out of your life as the hot water is being poured over the tea bag of your character. And there's an inflexible decision point. He's wanting to see if there are any who understand, and he defines what that understanding looks like in that next phrase in verse 2. If there's any who seek after God, are any running to God? Well, that's just what chapter 13 was about, right? Crisis can't drive me away from God. It's supposed to drive me to God. And so David's considering these things. As God is pouring this out over his life, is this driving me away from God? Is this driving me to my God? There's a universal examination. There's a universal condemnation. As God looks out in verse 3, he understands that nobody understands. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. As a whole, we, as mankind, the children of men, there's a corporate waywardness. We've all turned aside. That is, we've abandoned. We've defected from the right way. There's a corporate worthlessness. Together we've become corrupt. And the word is for spoiled milk. It has that rank odor, detestable taste. That's us. There's a corporate uselessness. There's none who does good. That is, there's none who fulfills their divine design of imaging God. and there's a corporate thoroughness. Not even one. Not one of us can handle these times apart from God on our own. But not only is the judgment of a very real God present, but there's also the merciful reality of a very just God. And so we see in verses 4 through 6, the reality of God's justice escaping the wicked. Verse 4, have they no knowledge, all these evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? He describes them as having no knowledge. That is, they don't understand how real life works. There's a disconnect between the way they're living life and what they ought to expect from life. And he defines them by their routine carelessness toward God's people. He says, they eat up my people like they eat bread. They consume it. They use people and discard them when they're done. They throw away the crust. They just use people up. He says down in verse 6, yes, they shame the counsel, or they shame the plans of the poor. They laugh at them, they poo-poo them, they discredit what they're holding on to. And they're defined not only by their carelessness towards God's people, but by their routine dismissal of God himself. They do not call upon the Lord. Why would they call on him? He's not the answer in the first place, right? So why would they call on him? Why would they seek him out? And so the reality of God's justice, a God who's looking out and judging every one of us for what's displaying in our hearts, living life before God, they're unaware of how life works. The reality of God's justice escapes them, but the terror of God's justice awaits them. Look at verse 5 again. There, they are in great terror. Well, where's there? Nobody knows, okay? But the idea is there is where God is at work, where God's justice begins to play out, where God's hand begins to interject into the realities of life. There. There where God begins to work. There when the stock market declines. There when the pandemic arrives. There when the cancer shows up. There when the baby arrives. There when there. When there happens, when God allows and God works and God moves and God presses and God pours, is there terror? My friend, there doesn't have to be. But there will be if you write God out of the equation. But the whole point is he's written himself into the equation. And so chase him down. But if we write God out of the equation, the terror of God's justice is what awaits the wicked. And that's why we can't afford for anybody to die. Because what's out there when there happens? There's God. At the end of coronavirus, for every man, woman, child that's born and dies because of this virus, there is a God, and it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so, that's why we can't afford for this to take anybody, because they will have to answer to God. That's why it can't take me, because I will have to answer to God. But there is a comfort to God's justice, and this comfort awaits God's people. Look what it says there in verse 5. There they are in great terror, they. For God is with the generation of the righteous. God's with his righteous people. The generation of the righteous, the phrase there conveys the idea of a heritage. It's a people with a bloodline, and they have an inheritance that belongs to them. God is with these people who belong to him, who have this righteousness by their God. And God is not only with his people, but he protects his people. A righteous people, but a defenseless people. Verse 6, you would shame the plans of the poor or the counsels of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The Lord is his refuge. The idea of the counsel of the poor conveys the idea of trusting,
trusting in God's precepts, trusting in the counsel that is afforded, even the poor, within this covenant society. They're trusting in God's character and God's ways as a point of refuge for them. And so they're holding on. Though they're being oppressed, though they're being stamped down, though they're being trodden, they've not lost hope because they run to their God. Chapter 14 in the book of Psalms reminds us that worship matters because those who know understand that God's justice is worth the wait. We are on Psalm 15. I'm going to have Dan Kirby come back, and he'll read this one for us. A psalm of entering into God's presence.
Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does not know evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved.
As we watch David worship in his time of crisis, we see examples of what worship is, of what worship does, and why it matters that we learn to worship well. In Psalm 15, we find that worship, as a matter of presence, brings us stability. This is a psalm that speaks of pressing into God's presence. Psalm 13, we saw that crisis can't drive us away from God. It's meant to drive us to God. In Psalm 14, some refuse God and write God out of the equation. But those who know God find that he's written himself into the equation. And so they press into this God in the midst of their crisis. What we come to in verse 1, we find at first an appropriate concern. Unlike the fool above, the question itself that he asks demonstrates wisdom. Look what how he starts the whole psalm. Verse 1. O living God, O God who is, the great I am. He's addressing God as if he believes he's there, because he does. And then he asks a question. He's concerned with a genuine relationship. He says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? This isn't primarily a question of curiosity. It's a question of passion. Who can sojourn? The word there is to visit as a guest. Who can come into your presence who doesn't necessarily belong there, but might be invited as a guest to spend some time there? Who can pull behind the curtain and enter into your presence? But then he asks a different question, another question. Having gotten in, having seen behind the curtain, who can stay there? Who can sojourn in your tent, this temporary place of your abode? But who can press in and dwell? That is to reside not as a guest, but as a citizen. Not to visit, but to dwell. It's not primarily a matter of curiosity, but of passion. And it's not primarily a matter of location, but of access. Who can come to your holy tent, that abiding presence, that place where God dwells with man? Who can come there? But then he uses another metaphor, and yet it's more than metaphorical. Who can come to your holy hill, that place where God has chosen to set up this tent of meeting, this tent of holiness, this tent of witness? This holy hill isn't just a temporary place, it's a permanent place, and it's a powerful place. It's the place of God's presence. And so, remember, as David's in the midst of these crises, and he's pondering now these universal truths as they apply to him, and he's walking through, is this driving me away from God, or is this driving me to God? He's finding that he's been driven to God, and he's pressing in. In fact, he wants to press in as close as he can to a place where God will not be moved, and because his God is never moved, he will never be moved. This implies that the access is restricted. While indeed some may draw near, not all, in fact, will. He says, who can do this? Because obviously not everybody does, not everybody will. And what follows are not conditions of entering in, but characteristics. The idea is not so much who may, as it is, who is it that does? Who is it that can? Who is it that will? Because some will, some belong to you, some know you. And what does that look like? It's not so much because of what they do, as it is because of who they are. It gets back to that Psalm 14 perspective. Those who are unwise are the fools. Those who don't do good are those who don't belong to God. But those who are his people are those that he calls righteous. Righteous not by their works, but righteous by their faith. And they believed God, and it's counted to them for righteousness, is the idea. And so it's not so much, what can I do to get to God, as much as it is, who are you? Do you belong to him? And if you are, then come. The list here serves as a guard or a gatekeeper against presumption and over-familiarity. I belong to God, but I can't just waltz into his presence, even though I belong to him. I must come in this way. It also serves to guard against carelessness and complacency. Do you realize that in the midst of your trial, you have access to the throne of Almighty God? That's the idea. It's an appropriate concern. And there's appropriate focus. As he looks at his crisis, he's concerned about pressing into God. And what's he concerned about? He's concerned that he meets these qualifications. He's concerned with his life, his response in the middle of the crisis. What's required of me right now? And so he can't fix the crisis. He can't fix others. All he can focus on is his right response at this time, in this moment. And so this list mirrors, there's 10 different things that are listed, 10 words, if you will, kind of like Exodus chapter 20, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. These are the access points to Israel's God. They're not intended to be exhaustive. They're intended to be descriptive of character. And regarding his character, he says he walks blamelessly. That is perfect, sound, whole, complete. There's a wholeness about his life. Why? Because it's centered on God. Externally, he does what is right. That is, his character matches up with God's ways. He sees what God defines as right, and he presses in wanting to mirror, wanting to line up with the rightness of God's ways. That's what he does externally. But internally, he speaks truth in his heart. His character is defined by the ways of God. His thinking is defined by the word of God. He speaks truth, not truth that he discovers, not truth that he thinks up, not truth that he philosophizes, truth that has been revealed. And that's the truth that his heart dwells on securely. Regarding his relationships, he does not slander with his tongue. Actively, he does no evil or injury to his neighbor. Passively, he doesn't let others do injury to his neighbor. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. Regarding his affections, negatively, in his eyes, a vile person. And again, it has kind of the idea of the abominable person, the one who reeks of self and reeks of godlessness. That person is despised. There's no attraction. Not that there isn't compassion, but there isn't that attraction. His heart isn't knit with that one. Literally, it's the one who is rejected. But positively, he honors those who fear the Lord. He says, you know what, I want to be like that. I'm thankful for that person as they cling to God, as they live their life in light of God, and I want to live my life like that, is the idea. Regarding his integrity, in his promises, he swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. That is, circumstances do not govern him. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Even when proven to be costly or inconvenient, he follows through on his word. In his possessions, he doesn't put out his money at interest. That is, his wealth doesn't own him. And he doesn't use his wealth to manipulate others to get what he wants. In his priorities, he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. Injustice does not tempt him. I can have an advantage by putting somebody else at a disadvantage. That doesn't even weigh on his heart. There's a wholeness about him because he understands that in everything he does, his heart is being revealed. And in all of his life, he lives before God, not just before man. And so there's an appropriate experience. There's an appropriate concern. There's an appropriate objective means by which he approaches God. But as he approaches God, he experiences something about God that actually appropriates this God to himself. Let's look how this plays out. Remind us again in verse 1, the request is this: access to God's holy presence. That is communion, entering in to oneness with this God. It requires an examination. He who does these kinds of things, but it also requires faithfulness. He who is defined by doing these kind of things. It's a participle. The doer of these things. Okay? That's the request. Communion. Pressing into God. Closeness. But the assurance that we're given in verse 5 is this: he who does these things shall never be moved. You understand that when you press into closeness with God, into communion with God, you will experience something that you maybe didn't bargain for. You will experience a peace that passes understanding. You know what we often want? We often want the peace that passes understanding. But we don't take the time to press closer to God. God, give me peace. And we don't take time to pursue him who is the giver of peace. And so as this request plays out, we find that the one who's never moved is the one who's not shaken, the one who's not dislodged. And it's not so much not shaken in physical circumstances, because wealth may be lost, freedoms may be forfeited, but my security in God can never be forfeited because he holds me in the palm of his hand. And so Joseph, who's sold into bondage, understands that they meant it for evil, and he loses everything. But he never lost his God because God meant it for good. My friend, that's what God means in this for you. Security is not experienced in circumstances, but in communion. And so we find that worship matters because we cannot experience our security when we do not access our communion with God. And that's why we're here this morning. Accessing this communion, and a side benefit is the security, the peace that passes all understanding as we go back into a world that's upside down. Psalm chapter 16, if you join me for one last portion of Scripture this morning. And it's important that we do keep on going, because now that David's considered the universals in his specific crisis, he comes down to a conclusion. Let's read Psalm 16 together. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We've seen this morning that worship is a matter of faith, that worship is a matter of wisdom, that worship is a matter of presence. And here we find in Psalm chapter 16 that worship is a matter of pleasure. And as a matter of pleasure, worship brings us satisfaction. And I hope that as we've worked through these psalms, that you are finding your satisfaction and your security. But your security and your satisfaction in this God that you worship. In verses 1 and 2, we see David prioritizing his perspective. There's a genuine problem. And he says, "Preserve me, O God. In you I'm taking refuge." Why? Because I need refuge. I can't stand up against this all by myself. I need somebody bigger than me to hold me, to help me. And so he runs to God. In this genuine problem, he finds a genuine solution. The Lord, this living God, is my, he uses a term here that's important for us to understand, my Adon, my master. The idea is the one who is sovereign over me. You understand, do you not, that nothing can happen to you unless God permits it. That everything that happens to his own must pass through the one who owns you. And he says, "My God, you are mine and you are my keeper. You are my sovereign. You determine every aspect of my life." And there's a genuine satisfaction. At the end of verse 2, he says, "I have no good apart from you," or in addition to you. Anything else I have besides you adds nothing to my life. If I have you, and has that been taken from you today? No. If your health is taken from you and you still have God, what do you have? Everything. What do you have not? Only your health, but you still have everything you need, which is God. If your bank account is wiped out today, what have you really lost? Money, which helps, but not as much as we think. And so he prioritizes his perspective and he finds that God himself is the sole source of his good. The sole source of his good. In fact, God sometimes has to take things away from us because we believe that we have good in something other than God. And so he touches that because it becomes God in our lives. In verses 3 and 4, we see that David now identifies with the people of God. That is, God's people embody the desires of his heart. He's taken some time to think through, am I going to do life like the fool and write God out of the equation in the midst of my crisis? Can't do that. Or am I going to be like God's people, who press into God's presence and climb God's holy hill and enter into God's holy tabernacle to commune with God? That's where I'm going. He says, "Who are my people?" Verse 3, "As for the saints in the land," these are the holy ones. These are the ones who are guarding their hearts. These are the ones who are examining their God and comparing themselves to their God and saying, "This is what I'm to align myself with." He calls them the excellent ones. The idea is the mighty ones. These are the ones who are not shaken by life's circumstances. These are the ones who press into the battle because they're pressing into their God. And he says, these are the ones who are the delightful ones. These are the ones that my soul is knit with. I want to be like that when I grow up, is the idea. Let's think just for a second. Go back to chapter 15. Let's look at verse 4. Who enters into God's presence? The one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but the one who honors those who fear God. David says, you know what, I want that to be me. You know, so often when we see others doing better than ourselves, we tend to compare ourselves. And so we start to put others down. That can't be the way we operate when it comes to faith. When we see somebody doing better than us at faith, we should say, I want that. I need that. I'm not competing with them. I want to be like them, entering into this with my God. And so for David, he says, I want the ones who choose holiness, who have steadfastness, who are delightful in these ways, who are not his people. Well, verse 4 continues, his people are not those who run after another. And the word God there is provided in the English because of the drink offerings and their names that are associated here. But the one who runs after another, and the word God is implied. But the word to run after carries the idea of betrothal. The one who acquires another one by marriage, to acquire as a wife, to link himself to as their security, as their joy, as their pleasure, as their identity. When that is something other than God, I don't want that person. They're a vile person, and I can't link my heart to that. Because those who do that, their sorrows multiply. I want to be a part of what he talked about at the end of chapter 14. Israel who rejoices, Jacob who's glad. I want to be a part of that. I can't afford for sorrow to define my eternity. And then he says that these people that he's not a part of are those who worship gods whose names are foreign. I will recount the name of my God. And his whole point is, I will choose to do life like these people because I cannot afford to do life like these people. And that's why for chapters 14 and 15, he stepped back and saying, now wait a minute, what are my options? I can live like a fool and write God out of the equation, or I can live like the wise man and press closer into my God. Those are the only two options that I have. I'll choose option B, pressing into my God. In verses 5 and 6, he claims his inheritance. And he finds that God's blessing is more than enough. What he claims as his inheritance is nothing less than God himself. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my assigned portion. The portion that's been chosen for me is the idea there, as the ESV has chosen portion. It's not that he gets to choose, and yet he's choosing. But the assigned portion, the portion that's been carved out and assigned to him. And so, as he looks at his blessing, what does he get? Well, remember back in verse 2, I have no good apart from you. What does he want? He wants God. What does he get? He gets God. And the idea is similar to Levi's portion as a priest. He didn't necessarily get land, though each was given place, land, and so on, but not theirs. They were to use, but their portion was God himself. And so they got to live on other people's land, was the idea. His inheritance is nothing less than God, and his inheritance is filled up by God. He says, you are my portion, you are my cup, my cup of blessing. It very much draws us back to a Psalm 23. This is the cup that runs over, is the idea. I like how the Douay-Rheims Bible interprets it. It's the chalice that inebriates. This isn't a Dixie cup. This isn't a styrofoam disposable cup. This is the china closet, top shelf, always dusted, put on display, only filled with rich substance from which I drink. And it is full to overflowing, is the idea. This inheritance is secured by God. He says there that you hold my lot. You maintain, you uphold, you support. And that these lines have fallen out for me in pleasant places. This inheritance is determined by God. And this inheritance is characterized by God's glory. These are pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It satisfies my longing. Dan designs kitchens and baths, and he gets to put things in just right places, and he has more ideas than a homeowner has going into designing their bathroom. And every once in a while, you're able to bring out an idea, and they say, you know what, I never thought about it, but that's exactly what I wanted. That's what God's inheritance is for you. You didn't even know that that's what you wanted. But because it was designed by the expert designer who designed you. Sometimes we think of our blessings being designed for us. And I think it's probably better for us to think of us being designed for our blessings. God has something that your heart has been made to long for. That's Himself. And everything that He gives to you is exactly what you wanted and you didn't even know it. He determines His pathway in verses 7 and 8. He finds that God's word will carry him forward. What pathway is he going to walk from this point in his crisis? Well, he's going to walk a path that seeks God. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Look back in chapter 13, verse 2. How long must I take counsel where? In my soul, right? How long do I have to take counsel by myself? I don't have anything worth counseling myself with. In verse 6 of chapter 14, the wicked are shaming the counsels of the poor who are hanging on to the character of God, the word of God. He says, you know what? What I'm going to do, I'm going to God to give me counsel through this. I don't have the answers, but God does. And so he determines I'm going to seek God. I'm going to seek God. I'm going to be the one who understands. I will be the one who seeks God. He says also, I will follow God. He says, the Lord is always before me. I have set the Lord before me. That means the only way I can set God in front of me, I don't take God and say, okay, God, this is the path we're going. You be here. I'll follow you. He has set God before him because he is going where God goes. God determines the path. I have set him before me by turning myself to him, is the idea. And he chooses then not only to seek God and to follow God, but to trust God. See what he says there, verse 8? I've set the Lord before me, and because he's at my right hand, I can't be shaken. What was his concern way back in chapter 13, verse 4? Lest my foes rejoice because I am what? Because I'm shaken. What does he say doesn't happen for the righteous man who ascends the hill of the Lord in chapter 15, verse 5? He will never be moved. He says, you know what? Because God is with me now, I cannot be shaken. This is my path. This is my choice. In verses 9 through 11, then he celebrates his possession. God's presence is the reward of my pursuit. As you watch how this plays out, God's blessing affects his whole person in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory, or my whole being, rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. There's not a part of me that isn't affected by pursuing God. Well, right now there might be. But keep pursuing, my friend. And as you pursue God, there's not a corner of your life that won't be transformed by his presence. Your heart will rejoice again. Your flesh will be made whole. Not that you'll have all the strength that you ever longed for, but you won't find yourself complaining about the strength that you lack because you'll find that his grace is sufficient for you, even in your weakness. God's blessing affects his whole person, but God's blessing is bigger than even death itself. Honestly, think about it for a minute. You get the coronavirus. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You die, right? You die. Now, you probably don't want to do that right yet. But the worst thing that can happen to you is you die. My friend, you understand what we're saying here, right? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you die. And what do you lose? Nothing. What do you gain? Everything. Look what David says here in verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You won't throw me into a place of darkness where I'm forgotten and lifeless. You won't do that. That's not how you operate. You won't let your Holy One see corruption because you preserve what nothing can corrupt. You take my soul. You've taken my inheritance. There's preserved for me what rust can't touch, what moth can't eat. You have that in store for me. Death doesn't rob me of anything. So what am I really afraid of? He says there in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. You know what? My path of life, Psalms 23 says, often or will eventually lead through the valley of the shadow of death. The path of life goes through the valley of the shadow of death. It just does. But even there, I will not fear, for thou art with me, right? We saw that way back in verse 8. He's at my right hand. He's with me. God's blessing affects the whole person. God's blessing is bigger than death. God's blessing is bigger than my circumstances. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is what? Fullness of joy. And our English translations have it as though it's one thing. But the Hebrew is fullness of joys. Every kind of joy that you can imagine. This is going into the fun house at the fair and opening a door and finding some new delight behind every door. But the thing is, you don't have to pay a ticket for it. And it's not cheap thrills. This is a house designed for you to live in and reside in with God forever. In your presence, there is fullness of joys. The idea is just being satiated with every sort of joy. Every sort, every kind. It's abundant and it's eternal. At your right hand are pleasures that no coronavirus can ever take away, that no stock market crash can ever take away, that no employment loss will ever take away, that no aging will ever take away. Forever, 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 forever. It's interesting. Look back at verse 8. He is at my right hand. Who's the he? God is at my right hand. Let's look at verse 11. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And David is brought into God's right hand. It's very much similar to Psalm 23. I can rest in the fact that God is with me until I get to be with him. And so, my friend, in this crisis, the most important thing that you can do is to worship well. Because how you worship will change your life. If you don't worship well, your life's going to stink. It just is. There's nothing that's going to work well for you during this time. But if you can learn to worship and be satisfied and pleased with your walk with God, pressing into communion so that you can know your security, this will be one of the most precious times as you look back on your life. Let's pray.